Turn with me, if you would, to our study in Acts, Acts chapter 13, later portion of that book, that chapter, Acts chapter 13. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. You're welcome to borrow one. Acts 13. Read a fairly short portion today, but we're going to roll back to an earlier part too. Verse 42, Acts 13, verse 42, we begin reading through the end. Acts 13, 42. Here then is the word of God. Hear ye him. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But the Jews cited the devout women of high standing and leaders of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." How long does it take to make a friend? When I heard that question, I thought, well, it takes a long time. Most of the good friends I've had that relationship for a while, and you know, we've grown in our relationship. But you know, I have thought about times when I met someone and it just kind of clicked, and we quickly became good friends. And so I began to revise my thoughts and say, yeah, you know, if God's in it, particularly if they're believing people, and there were people in Bangalore and people in Nepal that I met, and we just had that bond in Christ, and we remained good friends over the distance, over the miles, and over the months, and I hope it'll be that way over the years. So it doesn't always take a long time. That's not the time is not the essence of it, is it? And the same is true in. Can we put that Indiana slide up here first? I'm sorry, I kind of gave you a twist here. I decided to use it earlier than later. It's kind of the same thing in the life of the church. How long does it take to plant a church? Well, in South Side, it took years of preparation as we planted that church on the South Side of Indianapolis and labored long and slowly built a team of people. And much the same was true, they're working on it, much the same was true of the church in the west side of Indianapolis. Some years ago, God used us to birth the church on the far west side of Indianapolis, and Christ Church, and we were training up a pastor, Michael Lefebvre. We were training up elders. We were thinking hard about the sending and how that would work and ministries. But that's not always the case. It doesn't always take months and years. As we're going to see in this chapter, God can do this very suddenly. And that was the case in Columbus, Indiana, because we were working hard as Second Reformed Presbyterian to plant church on the south side of town and had the team together and had the pastor in mind and all those things. And then lo and behold, one day Dr. Blackwood was contacted by a group of men who said, you know, we want to study the Bible. We're serious about Reformed Church, and we want to come into the Reformed. And Dr. Blackwood would almost have to calm them down. And, of course, that's impossible for Dr. Blackwood. So, but the plans for the planting a church on Southside were put on hold as this fledgling little group of people mushroomed very quickly in a matter of a few months, and it was not long before we saw them becoming a church. How long does it take to plant a church? Well, if God's in it, if God's doing it, it can happen very quickly. And that's what we're seeing take place here in Antioch. Some of the other churches, Paul spent a great deal and the apostles spent a great deal of time slowly building and carefully cultivating. But God gives the growth. And I guess we're not going to have that slide, but that's okay. You know where Columbus, Indiana is. Thank you, guys. Sorry to throw you a curveball here. So we see in this chapter the outbreak of sudden popularity for the Apostle Paul as he preaches this first sermon here in Antioch. And now let's flip over to those other maps, if you will, Guy, the ones that we prepared for. As Paul, if you remember, left his home congregation, sent Apostle Paul and Barnabas from Antioch of Syria on his first missionary journey to the island of Cyprus. He went the 16 miles down to Seleucia on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, gone on a ship, he and Barnabas, John Mark, and probably Luke, the writer as well, and went on ship to the island of Cyprus, began their missionary work there, and preached across the path of Cyprus, and left Paphos to go on to the mainland, then following that course of events. And arrived, if you remember, on the mainland of Pamphylia, and left from there, which is a lowland area, and preached there and did work there. But because it's a lowland area, it's plagued with malaria, and that may have been the bane that Paul speaks of in the beginning of the book of Galatians, where he had this thorn, this problem in the flesh. It may have been that, and he therefore went on up north to the to a higher country, and to this city of Antioch, where we find him. Forget it, guys. That's okay. We're done with it. And so we find him now in preaching at this first missionary place. By the way, the Apostle Paul is not the apostle that we know him as, the great man of God, known broadly, powerful preacher and all that. He's a novice here. He's beginning his missionary work. He's a beginning pastor missionary serving this first church in Antioch of Cilicia. And here he preaches boldly this first sermon. We reviewed it last week. Well, we won't take time to review it again. But there is an interesting thing that we didn't touch on last week, and that's, why did he go to the synagogue? Why did he go to the synagogue first? Well, you say, well, it was his practice. Well, it wasn't at this point. This was his first place, so that wasn't his pattern. Why did he go to the synagogue? Well, because it's a good place to find religious people to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but why did he go to the synagogue? And the answer is that he went first to the Jews. That was the established pattern. He speaks of that in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Still, in the New Testament, we see this pattern that the apostles are respecting, that God has brought the gospel to people who are first Jews, and giving them this great opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, here in this chapter, we see that they reject it, that they decline, that they persecute the one who brings them the gospel, just as the prophets in the Old Testament again and again persecuted those prophets who God brought his message to them through. And so Paul going to the synagogue as a priority is because it was a priority to God to love these people and to love them in a covenant kind of way. And when Paul comes to the synagogue, as we saw last week, he's given opportunity to be one who reads and expounds the Torah. As a Pharisee, as a religious leader in that community, it opened this great door for him to proclaim the gospel. And so he takes this door of reading the Torah in the synagogue, and we hear this great sermon that is recorded, at least in part, maybe in outline form, here in Acts chapter 13. We mentioned last week this pattern that we see being repeated by the apostles. It's called the kerygma. It's this pattern of using the scriptures, using the Old Testament, and then using the scriptures also in the New Testament to tell forth the gospel. We see it recorded here in verse 44, 46, 48, and 49, the repeated use of the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And it is this that we hold to as being fundamental in Reformed teaching and in Reformed, and more necessary today than ever before, that we continue to use the pattern that God sets forth in his book for the preaching of the word of the Lord. It's a Christ-centered teaching. It's a scripture-centered teaching. We saw last week that it was the outward witness, the objective witness, and the witness of the inner spirit of God that we spoke of last week. All three proving the Lord Jesus Christ. The outward witness of the scriptures and of the people of God. For I deliver to you of first importance what I also receive, Paul writes. For I deliver to you of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. That was Paul's way, that was the apostles' way of proving Christ, was to turn to the scriptures to show us, as we saw in the Psalm 22 that we just sang, that also the Lord Jesus Christ is over and over and over. Every page of the Bible testifies to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness, that outward witness of the scriptures. Secondly, we saw last week that objective witness, the witness of these people who were witnesses, who spoke of that openly. And one of those was actually with the team at this point, John Mark, who would have been there on the day in which Christ taught. They could have said to John Mark, you give your testimony about what you saw as a younger boy, and he could have told them. The third witness that we saw here in this chapter of Acts 13 was the inner witness, that inner working of the Spirit of God, and we see it testified to in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's as if we asked one of you tonight to tell your salvation story, how you came to faith in Christ. That's the inner work, the inner witness of the Spirit, and it's a very powerful witness. It's a very pronounced witness. It's a very, very significant witness, but it's not objective. It is subjective, but that's okay. For many of our friends and family, for people that we know, that's a good place to begin, is to tell forth how you came to faith in Christ and use that as a springboard into proclaiming Christ through these other means as well. Christ gives pardon from sin, from guilt, and he gives eternal life. And that's the message of the Apostle Paul here in this portion of Scriptures. That's where Paul concludes. He is proclaiming forgiveness of sins to people whose minds and hearts are guilt-ridden. They're guilty, and they know it. As Vinky proclaimed this morning to us from the Word of God, from 1 John 1, and many of us felt that sense of conviction, that sense of guilt, even as Christians. And so as Paul preached to these unbelieving people, they too felt the conviction of God. They too understood the sin that Paul convicted them and were burdened by that, even though they were Gentiles. Christ gives pardon from sin. He gives freedom from guilt. He gives eternal life. And this is the message he proclaimed, and it's something that the law of God, the law of Moses, as he's freed, could not free people from that. It's only meant to show us our need for a Savior, and that's why God gave it. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if someone told you. And so we see this great testimony, this awesome testimony from the book of Habakkuk of what was actually happening in the day of the Apostle Paul. And nearly the whole city shows up the next week. It must have been quite a week in that city of Antioch as people met late into the night and talked about the sermon and how it hit them and what effect it had on their life. And as they told people who weren't there, family and friends, you've got to come, you've got to hear what God is doing. You've got to hear this man who spoke to us about our inner life, about our inner needs, about what we needed, and that was forgiveness of sin. Do you know the essence of the gospel? Are you able to speak that way to the lives of people? If God does give you an opportunity, are you prepared to be able to tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that something you've prepared yourself for? It doesn't just happen. And many, many Christians want that opportunity, wish for that opportunity. They pray for their brother. They pray for their sister, as I do, for their mother, for their father, for their neighbor, for that business associate. But when the opportunity comes, if God gives you the opportunity, will you be prepared to seize that moment? Will you know how to go forward into the gospel? It takes study. The best preparation that I think I've ever made for it was in my college years when somebody urged me to memorize the topical memory system. That's a place we start with many people on, whether they're young or old. It's a great tool for preparing yourself for Christian service. The topical memory system, and the second section of that is the gospel. The first section is how to walk with Christ, the living a Christ-centered life. The second section, the next 12 verses are, in the topical memory system, are verses that are crucial to explaining the gospel. The fact of sin, sin's penalty, that Christ paid the penalty, that salvation's not by good works, that what we must receive Christ, and then the last topic is assurance of salvation. And we all applaud Russ Pulliam as he seems to be the guy around here that convicts the most hearts because of his good example in this way. But if you want to see Russ and say, Russ, Rich was telling about, tell me about that. How does that work, and how can I get those verses, and how can I memorize? It's hard. It's hard work. But I put in that hard work during my young years, and it paid incredible benefits as God did give me opportunities and times to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe God's not giving you the opportunity because you're not prepared for it. Or maybe he's giving you the opportunity and you're not seeing the opportunities that are there. The essence of the gospel, are you prepared to share it? Do you know it? Also, secondly, we see the Antioch's, I guess I'd call it excessive and an enthusiastic response to the apostles here. Antioch's opposite response, the response that was opposite of the Gentiles. the radically divergent experience these Jewish people who reject and who are in opposition and the Gentile people who come in throngs to be there. I almost entitled this the Antioch Crusade, but I realize you younger people wouldn't remember the old Billy Graham Crusades. When Billy Graham brought a crusade to Indianapolis and to other cities, Los Angeles, there was a great deal of anticipation and excitement, and nearly the whole city would come out, if they not actually to the stadium, would tune in by television, and many thousands of people would gather in those stadiums to hear the gospel. Unbelievers, many, many unbelievers would come to hear Billy Graham preach. You know, they would excuse themselves as well. It's an interesting phenomenon, or I don't believe it, but I'll come and listen. Their friends would invite them. And when that, just as I am, or that last, what was the song they sang at the end? What was it? Just As I Am. Yeah, that song would come on, and people would, you know, it was just kind of one of those moments where you couldn't believe your eyes as people would stand up from their seats and go down onto the field and gather on that big infield and just fill the field, and it would be overflowing, and people would just keep coming and keep coming. And the genuineness of many of those testimonies are testified to the fact that there are people in this congregation who came to faith through those crusades. Ken Thompson, for example. The work of the Spirit of God we see in this same way here, as nearly the whole city comes the next Sabbath day. But I ask you, do you have that outline, that plan to share? It doesn't have to be a hard plan. It may vary from one person to another. I like to use the bridge illustration, but years ago I learned the outline of evangelism explosion. And there are other plans, the Romans Road. Do you have a plan to share? And that's what we see here in Paul's popularity. Secondly, we see the Jewish reaction, the Jewish jealousy, verse 45 through 47. Why did the Jews reject Paul? Why did they reject Jesus? Well, I think there's a couple reasons we see in this chapter. First of all, Paul tells them that the Jewish leaders, verse 27, in Jerusalem rejected Jesus. Secondly, he discredited the law of Moses, and that could have also been a bane stuck in the craw of some of these Jewish people. But the obvious reason in verse 45 is Paul was speaking to those who they counted as their own. They were jealous. They had spent years proselytizing these people, trying to bring them into the Jewish faith, and now they were turning from their Judaism to receive this Jesus, and they deride Paul. They revile Paul. Paul is an enigma to them, and they respond with hatred and with plotting against him. So why are we surprised when we're not received warmly and excitedly by our friends at work or by our family even? Are we shocked? Well, usually we're hurt. And yet Paul responded to that with boldness. Unwilling to be put down, unwilling to be shut up, Paul responded with boldness. Someone defined boldness as the unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ. And I like that definition, because that's really what boldness is. It's an unembarrassed freedom to talk about the thing that's most important to us. It's not easy with our family and friends. We do face it with inhibition. And we don't easily come to have that kind of unembarrassed freedom, that boldness. And so we need to pray for that. That's a matter of prayer for us all, for one another, that God would give us boldness, that God would give us that sure confidence, that unembarrassed freedom to talk about the thing that's most important to us, to talk about the one we love most. And unbelievers have a myriad of ways of pushing you off and putting you down for it. And you've probably, some of you who are bolder than others, probably have heard some of those or faced some of those. But Paul would not be rejected. And we see that in verse 46 as Paul is bold. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16 says this: But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. The Jews forfeit that which is so precious and is so important, and they see it as the stench of death, the aroma of death to them, but we see it as the aroma, that sweet aroma of life and of salvation. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. We do need to continue as a church and as a community of God's people, not to be arrogant or to be uncaring about the Jewish people of God. The Jews had a special place in God's eyes, and we need to also be eager and willing to extend our witness to them as well. Jesus, the Jews answered Paul's call with plotting and with persecution. You see that in verse 50, as the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And Paul shakes off the dust from his feet against them. Are you prepared for that kind of opposition? Have you considered well the cost of being witnessed in your place of work, in your community? We pray it would go well, and we pray that God would use you, but there can be this kind of reaction against you as a believer, and we need to carefully consider that possibility, but it doesn't need to stop us, and it doesn't need to shut us up. And so we need to pray for boldness. And we need to grow in skills of being a witness of evangelism too. The Jews plotted and they persecuted, but the gospel only spread more. I told you earlier about the gospel in China, and it was with great persecution and great cost that the Christians in China lived out their testimony and continue to live out their testimony. And one great reformer said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Does God want to use you with greater boldness? Does God want to instruct you and grow you in your ability to tell others of Christ as He did here in the church? Well, we saw that Paul's popularity, we saw this Jewish jealousy. And now at the end of the chapter, we see the church planted in Antioch. God founded the church. For I delivered, Paul says of another church, he says, for it is, let me see if I can get it. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized, as we now recognize, that it's God who does this work of planting churches. Whether it's in Columbus, where we didn't have to work that hard, or whether it's in Southside Indianapolis or Westside or Bangalore. God does it. It's His work, and He embraces it. And He is the one not only to plant the church, but even does the work in the hearts of people. We see that. Look at verse 48 particularly. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's an interesting expression there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, some have tried to change the reading of this, have tried to alter the meaning of it, as many were disposed to eternal life believed. But that's not the grammar, and it's not the definition of the word. You can define the word in that way, but that's not the way in which it's used here. The word tetegmenoi is the word to appoint. It means that someone has predetermined, has set the outcome to be a certain way. And so not only in the meaning of the word, not only the definition of this word tetegmenoi, but also in the grammar that's used here, the meaning also stays with the way in which the New Testament is written. This is a passive participle. The passive voice means that someone is the agent and that it's something that happened in the past, far in the past, but it has ongoing consequences today. That's in the passive voice being used here. And so in this case, it's God is the agent who in eternity past elected those who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called election in the Bible. The Bible actually uses that word. It's not a popular teaching today. Much of the church denies that, as this writer we looked at earlier. And so we see this point of grammar filling the New Testament in various ways. For his example, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. So from this Ephesians 1:11 passage that I read earlier, and I'll read again now. Paul writes to the Ephesians, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has predestined those who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That teaching is called election. And we see it being spoken of here as well. It's that one appoints ahead. God is the agent. The election took place in eternity past. So when the writers of the Catechism picked up on these points, they wrote this. What are the decrees of God? Anybody know it? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatever shall come to pass. That's saying that God, because of His own glory, in eternity past made decrees. These are called the decrees. It's actually only singular. What are the decrees of God? the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. This is a difficult truth, and we struggle with that because it goes against the grain of several things that we'll talk about in just a minute. But later, the writers of the Westminster Confession also spoke further of this when they wrote, what is then the effectual call? What is the call that's effective in bringing somebody to faith in Christ? The effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us in time and space, much later than these decrees, centuries, ages later than these decrees, effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our mind to the knowledge of God, and renewing our will, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. God saved whom He appointed. God appointed in eternity past, and then in modern time, in the first century, God saved these people in Antioch. And in the 20th century, God saved you. His eternal decree, but worked out in time and space through His effectual calling of us. Now, why does this so difficult for modern people to embrace? Why is it run against the grain of who we are? Well, I think there are two primary reasons. First of all, because it's against our belief in human goodness and ability. We as Americans, people generally, are trained to believe in human goodness. It's the Sound of Music theology you've heard, some of you have heard me teach before. As Julie Andrews finally meets the man of her dreams, and in that little gazebo out in the lawn late at night, sings, there's some place in my youth or childhood I must have done something good. You see, we want to take credit for salvation. We so badly want to take credit for our salvation. We think it must have been at least good luck, or somehow I was smart enough, or somewhere in my youth or childhood, there must have been something that God looked and said, oh, he's pretty good. He's worth saving. No. When we understand the Bible's teaching about total depravity, when we come to grip that there's no good thing in us that recommends us to God, that it's not the goodness in us that causes us, God, to cast an eye on us and say, oh, there's Joe and there's Susan and they're worth saving. No. That's a tough truth to come to. But we must come to it if we're going to be biblical, because it's the thing the Bible teaches over and over again. The second reason, in addition to the belief in human goodness and ability, is that we falsely believe that we have to have this truth in order to be evangelistic. And to not believe this, or to disbelieve it, means that we have a reason for our evangelism. That we will be more evangelistic if we believe that unless we tell people about Christ, that they won't be saved. But that's also denied again and again by the Bible. As a matter of fact, in this very passage, Luke is saying that God appointed these people in the city of Antioch of those who would be saved. That it's not that we need to believe in a false truth in order to justify active evangelism. No, just the opposite. That it somehow diminishes our evangelistic zeal if we don't believe that God needs us to tell people of Christ. But don't misunderstand, God does use means to bring the gospel. And so we see that also here. We see this beautiful truth, these two truths that seem to contradict one another. That Paul and Barnabas are mightily used of God to preach the gospel to those whom he has appointed to eternal life. And so we see then this third party persecution breaking out. The wives of apparently city officials who are discouraged by the prosperity of this mission effort. And so the mission goes forward, and Paul is jettisoned, is rejected, is pushed out of the city. How then does the church respond with joy? Because that's what it says in verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How can the church be joyful when Paul is rejected? Well, it is also the work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you do good, you will be persecuted. You will suffer persecution. And so we see this happening in the apostles' work, in the lives of the people of God in modern days as well. Situations are hard. You face persecution and difficulties and struggles. But as Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We will face this kind of rejection. We will face times of persecution against us. But even in those times, we can rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. And we go together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the work in the hearts and lives of these disciples in the first century. We're not much different than them, Lord. We too face persecution with struggles and trial and uncertainty. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would give us that same kind of holy boldness, that unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ. But Lord, you'd help us to prepare ourselves for the opportunities that will come to those who trust in you. Lord, would you make us a witness that our light would so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Father, may we have those opportunities in our path, in our life, to tell others that we love, our parents, our brother, our sister, our friend, our neighbor, our business associate. Lord, would you prepare us and use us in that way for your glory and for the good of those whom you have appointed to eternal life. We pray it then in Jesus' name. Amen.